Good morning, everyone. My name is Justin, and this is my wife, Kennedy. And today we're going to be doing the talk this morning. And like my wife was saying, there's just such a weightiness of the presence of God. This sermon I prepared, it sort of all just sort of fell into place. Actually, last night, because all the week I've been saying I'm gonna talk about joy. Like Kennedy is saying, what are you talking about? Joy. But as I began to look at joy, I saw this connection between trials and adversity and joy and gladness, this theme throughout the New Testament, and so. It's with humility that I bring this message. There's many here that should be standing here who have been through trials and are going through trials far more than I've ever tasted or seen. And so today I just submit this to you. So Heavenly Father, I thank you for what you're doing in this service this morning. I thank you that you go before us and you have brought each person here under the sound of my voice to hear something of your heart, to hear your word spoken again, just as was penned by the authors of the Bible many thousands of years ago. So Lord, today may it find, your word find deep root in our hearts. And may you change us, change our attitude and our perspective so that we would have a biblical response and a greater understanding about you working through trials in our lives and in the lives of our friends and family, this community that we walk with. Amen. Several years ago, I had a dream. And it was Christmas time, and my mom and I walked into a room where a bunch of family was gathered around, and my grandma was at the piano, and she was playing a song. And I looked across, and I saw my great-grandma and my great-grandpa Cook. They were there. And my aunt, my great-great-aunt Gladys, she was there. Kids were on her lap. And I just remember looking at them, and they were so healthy and so happy. They weren't sick and feeble as they were in their last days, but they were just full of life and joy. And everybody was smiling and having a good time, and we were singing the song, Heaven's Jubilee. Anybody know that song? Some glad morning we shall see Jesus in the air, coming after you and me, joy is ours to share. What rejoicing there will be when the saints will rise, headed for that Jubilee, yonder in the sky. And everybody was singing and having a good time. And I looked at my grandma and grandpa sitting across from me, and my grandpa looked at me and he said, Justin, hey, tell us about the trip you just went on. Like, after we're done singing the song, like, we want to hear about the trip you went on. And just the month before, I had done an outreach to Portland, Oregon with my class that I was part of a training school in Waco, Texas. And we went to Portland, Oregon. I was like, okay, Grandpa, yeah, I'll tell you when after the song is over. And so I woke up from that dream. And I was like, wow, that was something. And the Lord brought to my mind Hebrews chapter 11. And I pulled out my Bible, and I read, and I read, and I read. All those heroes of the faith who God promised them things. And many of them, they died without seeing the fulfillment of all God promised them. And I got to the last verse, and it just leapt off the page. And the last verse of Hebrews 11:40 says that they can't receive the prize at the end of their race until we finish our race. That God has something for them tied into us, like it's this strange connection. Like there in heaven, those who have gone before us, and the here and now. I just saw it all of a sudden. It came together. It was all connected. that those who came behind us, that we are their inheritance, and that we're not laying up only treasures in heaven for themselves, but they are also for all those who've gone before them. It's because that we are part of their prize. We're part of the promise that God had for them. Like, we're part of their inheritance. I'm part of Abraham's inheritance, and Noah, and Enoch, and my great-grandma and my great-grandpa. The work we do in obedience to Christ and the life we live here, it really matters. It's what both us and them receive in the end when God brings it all together into the fullness. That we're part of this kingdom, the one that's here and now, and the one that exists in another realm and another dimension, and the one that will come. Like, it's all connected, and it's so much closer than what I had in my mind before. So this got me thinking about joy, and I begin to see joy in the Bible, joy, rejoicing, gladness, connected to trials, this trials and joy and trials. Let's look at some of these verses together because they're really disturbing. 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. One of those verses. Okay, Matthew 5:10. Jesus says this, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil things against you for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. John 16:33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Hebrews 10:32. But recall the former days in which, after you were enlightened and illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. Partly you were made a spectacle by reproaches and tribulations, and partly because you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your own goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. When was the last time you joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods? I mean, what are these verses like? What are these authors thinking? Let's just take a moment and look at a couple of these scriptures. Let's look at Acts 5:40. This is a very disturbing one. And they agreed with him when they called for the apostles and beaten them, then commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. So the disciples departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. I mean, when the disciples were beaten and they were instructed to no longer proclaim Yeshua as Messiah, they reacted in a way that is strange to me. That is not the way I would react. They rejoiced. In their bloody and bruised and shaken state, I can hardly imagine being rejoicing for being tortured. But they did. And I think we have to look hard at this example if we're supposed to understand this idea of joy, this biblical idea of joy that's in the Bible, connected to hardships and persecution. I don't know where this sermon came from, and so I'm just delivering it as God gave it to me. Because rejoicing over persecution is not a comforting idea, and it's not something I sit around and contemplate in my spare time. It doesn't compute with my Greek-programmed, Western-thinking mind. It doesn't make sense. It's not logical. It leaves us with a particularly difficult problem. How could the disciples, grounded in this first century Jewish context and culture, experience joy when they're tortured? I believe the answer is found in their profound identification with Yeshua as the Messiah. They thought something like this: isn't it wonderful to be counted worthy enough to experience some of the same persecution that he endured? I never thought I would be asked for such a thing. What a privilege. Like, what is this thinking? What is this logic? This is not normal thinking. I wonder if thought ever crosses our mind when we look at James chapter 1, verse 2. Count it all. Endure trials and temptations. What do you do about that? We just, since it doesn't make sense, we just throw out James? I don't think we want to listen to James. We don't regard trials as joyful. I don't regard trials as joyful. If I look at my own response to James's instructions, I discover that his words don't penetrate my heart. That when trials come, I resist. I try and Google my way out of the trial. I can watch a YouTube video on how to fix it. Someone's done this before. There must be a way out. Rarely do I ever consider that this thorn in my flesh is an instrument of God. Most of the time, I identify it as an attack from Satan or some consequence of my own inability to control life. I mean, what else could be wrong? This shouldn't be happening to me. And I don't find that there's probably many people who contemplate these sort of things. We want to pursue simply feeling good. We want to take somebody else's idea of beautiful and make it ours. I think even our education system, like self-esteem, is like the highest priority. You know, when was the last time you took a selfie in the middle of your trial, like for Facebook? Here you go. This is a really hard. The world's going to love it. We don't do that because it's not anything we want to talk about. We don't want to put it out there to the world. It's not the face we want to show. Our culture says it's all about how we want to feel good, and if you feel good, and then everything's okay. But before we write off James as a little bit crazy, we should recall that there's other New Testament writers who said similar things, like Peter. 1 Peter 4:13, to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. Wow, there it is again. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 5:3, and not only this, but we also exalt in tribulations, knowing that tribulations bring about perseverance. He wrote in Philippians from prison, and the theme of the entire letter of Philippians is about joy in Christ. Paul practiced what he preached. He was in a prison, in a jail cell. He was arrested. He was beaten. He was in there with Silas, and they couldn't sleep, and so they sang songs of praise. And so if we want to write off James as being a little bit out of touch, then we have to also write off Peter and Paul. So we won't do that. So perhaps it's not Peter and Paul and James that need adjusting. I don't need a new translation of the Bible to find some words that aren't really temptation and trial. But what I really need is I need to adjust my attitude to the Word of God. I need this to change this, to change this. Because trials and joy don't compute in my world. And so there must be something wrong with my thinking that James and Peter and Jesus and that they had figured out that I don't. They identified with something that I'm not there yet. I think we have to adopt a purpose-filled attitude towards trials. In Thayer's lexicon, it says, of the word consider, looking at consider it all joy. Consider means to think, to count, to regard something based on weighing and comparing the facts. It denotes a deliberate and careful judgment stemming from external proof, not subjective judgment based on feelings. Although there's these powerful emotions that we encounter when we face trial, once we get beyond the emotional response, we need to see the trial from a biblical perspective and see what God is doing in the trial and where is God in the midst of this, is the thing I'm experiencing. I think that this purpose-filled attitude towards trials accepts trials as expected things in life. James doesn't say that if you encounter trials, but when we encounter trials. Like it's a required course that we're supposed to go into. 1 Peter 4:12 says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for testing as though it was some strange thing that's happening to you." I've often thought that if I just obey the Lord, then everything's going to work out. Like, it's going to be great. But there's trials. There's things we have to overcome. There's things that God puts before us that he allows us to endure so that we know what's in us, that we know that the faith we have in us is pure and true. But I realize that this attitude towards trials is not natural. And it's something that I need to learn. And something that I think something of the kingdom of God, as we walk in community, as we walk in the kingdom, and as we're the body of Christ, we can walk with other people through these trials hand in hand and see how other people respond to trials and to be an encouragement to those who are going through trials. And to remind each other that there is a place to rejoice in the midst of pain and persecution, when it doesn't make sense in the natural. You know, I'm saying these words, and inside my prayer is, Lord, please don't let this be something I need to experience. Don't let this be a prophetic word for myself and my family. So I just, you know, it's with great fear and trembling I'm even saying these things because I'm not there yet. And, you know, I really don't want to enroll in the course. I don't want to sign up for the course. But I do believe that our response to trials should distinguish us from the world. That underneath all the grief and the tears and the pain, there should be a confidence, like an undergirding force, that God is in control no matter what. That though he slay me, yet will I trust him. That no matter what, I choose God. The choice is, will I trust God and his promises, or will I not? And that's what it really comes down to.
So I just wanted to share, you know, we all experience trials, and some of them are small and some of them are large, but specifically, you guys have heard me tell Kinza's story before. Our youngest daughter, when she was in the womb at our 20-week appointment, when we went to find out she was a girl or a boy, we found out that she had a huge cyst in her brain. And right away, they ushered us to the genetic counselors and all these people. And they're like, you have a few more weeks to decide if you want to keep the baby. Because we're pretty sure, we met with, you know, shortly after, we met with the neurosurgeon and the neonatal specialist and all these people that you never want to meet with. And they're like, she'll either die at birth or she'll have severe cerebral palsy. So you have a few more weeks to decide if you want to keep the baby. And so going into this initial meeting, the Lord has been speaking to my heart out of Psalm 112. And Justin and I are passionate about disaster preparedness and response. And so I, of course, was thinking Psalm 112. It's totally like this warning thing and a promise. But I was thinking it was like a warning about crisis for America. Quite honestly, I mean, literally, that's how important and significant it was to my heart that he had been saying the Psalm 112 over and over. And so I had even submitted it as a prophetic word for our church. Like, I think, you know, this is something for our nation, right? So anyways, we're sitting in this appointment that morning where they're telling us this about our child in the womb. And right away, I was like, Psalm 112. So I'm going to read it, just the highlighted verses to you. It says, praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who finds great delight in his commands. His children will be mighty in the land. The children, the generation of the upright will be blessed. Even in darkness, light dawns for the upright, for the gracious and compassionate and righteous man. Surely he will never be shaken. A righteous man will be remembered forever. He will have no fear of bad news. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is secure. He will have no fear, and in the end, he will look in triumph over his foes. The longing of the wicked will come to nothing. So as I sat in that doctor's office with this lady who's telling us we have a few more weeks to decide to keep or abort our baby, this is the truth that I had to come with. This is what the Lord had been speaking to my heart for weeks. And so for the remaining 20 weeks of the pregnancy, going to these appointments, hearing all the possibilities, of course, they only can tell you the things that might happen that are terrible. Like, this is what we had to stand on. This was the word of the Lord. This is what kept us steadfast. And so this, I mean, going along with Justin's just recent point, you know, there is this attitude that is not natural. We don't always have to respond, you know, like we don't have to freak out. Like, the Lord gives us peace that the world cannot take away. And so when we're walking, when we, like, I had this promise, and I was, we'd go to these appointments and hear these terrible things, and those were really terrible days. I'd cry my whole way home, hour home from the doctor. But then, like the next day, there was peace. There was, the whole pregnancy, there was peace. And so, this was his promise, and I could stand on it. And so, I feel like that is what affords us as believers the liberty to walk in a peace that's unshakable, because we know him and we know his promises. Did you already cover this other part?
No.
Okay.
Yeah. And Kinza was born without any problems. We had a whole team of specialists ready to whisk her away. But God.
Yeah, no sign or symptom. And her cyst is still there. I expected that when we went back for her 3-month MRI that the cyst would be gone, she'd be totally healed. But it was still there. But she has no sign or symptom of any neurological issue whatsoever. The neurosurgeon was shocked. He's like, I see your child. I see that she's moving. He said, according to this image, there's no reason she should be moving whatsoever. So it's totally a miracle. I mean, the Lord just did it. So it's amazing. And we rejoice every day. I mean, it's amazing.
I think the point is when we're faced with the trial, we have a choice. Will we trust God and his promises and his word or not? To trust God and his promises in the midst of a trial is a radical attitude that we have, that James had and Peter had, and that Jesus had. And I think it's commanded of us that we need to have this same kind of attitude, that I need to change my perspective on trials. In James 5:7, James later encourages us, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord." We must make a decision in our mind to look for God's purpose in every trial. We should consider it all joy, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and we should let endurance have its perfect result, so we may be perfect and complete in every good work, in everything, and lacking nothing. I've always loved that verse. I've loved the perfect and complete, lacking nothing. I want that, but I don't want all the stuff that comes before it.
So Justin and I were going back and forth about this because just like what he said, I need to change my perspective about trials. And I'm like, really? Can you? Can you just change your mind about it? Like, it comes with faith. Faith comes by hearing and from the word of God. Like, he has to give us that faith. Like, I can't just change my mind about, so we're having this discussion, which was really fun. But I also want to tell another story recently. Because, just like you said, I don't believe you can work up that decision. Just recently, our daughter broke her arm. She's 5 years old. I saw it and heard it happen. And even before that, I felt like the Lord had been highlighting, like, people who had broken arms. He's like, see, it's broken and it just heals. Like, it's simple. It's broken and it heals. But nonetheless, when it happened to my daughter, I struggled with so much stress. It was... For those of you who know me, my life message comes from the heart of crisis. Like, I believe that God, every crisis or every place of need is an invitation to encounter God. And that, so every place of need, it's Isaiah 55, it's the invitation to the thirsty. I believe that every crisis is an invitation to encounter the Lord, right? And it's like this promise. Every need is inherent. It's full of promise that we're going to walk away with a revelation of him that we never had before. So here I am with this 5-year-old with a broken arm. And you guys, I struggled with so much stress. I mean, like, I wasn't sleeping at night. I would sleep with her every night to make sure that it wasn't like she wasn't lifting it up and wasn't laying on it and wasn't, I was hardly sleeping. I'm like, literally stressed to the point where I wasn't sleeping and like, fear. I was following around the house like, don't do this. It was so wild. And I'm like, Lord, why am I struggling with this? Like, it's her broken arm. It's just going to get better. It's totally going to be fine. But I was like wearing it like a cloak. Like, it was fear and it was stress and I was concerned. And like, I felt so exposed. Like, oh my gosh, vulnerable. Like, now anything could happen. It was just a weird place. Seriously, I know it's only a broken arm of a 5-year-old, but I was really, and then I was so shaken. I'm like, why am I having such a hard time? I'm the person who talks about what an invitation this is to encounter the Lord. And I'm just like riddled with fear and stress, so stressed, I couldn't even believe it. And it lasted the whole 3 weeks until I had this divine appointment with a doctor here in town who's a believer and amazing. And he just looks at me, and I'm telling him, crying in the doctor, I'm like, I don't know why I'm having such a hard time. I'm so worried. And he's like, he just like laid it out there. He's like, you're obviously struggling with fear. And just continued to like just minister to my own heart. And it was such a blessing. But the point was that I realized, looking back, that I have been so busy. We're preparing to move to the state, or not move to the States, sorry, we're just visiting the States, but we have somebody coming to stay with us. And I've been so busy, like packing up our house and organizing things, and I haven't been spending the time with the Lord that I need and that I enjoy. And seriously, I recognize that my heart, even just in the busyness of the last few months, has really gotten hard. And I haven't been listening like I normally do. I haven't been hearing his voice. I haven't been like sitting with him. And so instead, when this thing came up, I just was like doing it all on my own strength and like trying to make sure that like I needed to protect her arm. I needed to make sure it didn't turn the right wrong way at night. I needed to make sure she didn't carry something too heavy. Like it was crazy and way beyond me. But the point is, I believe it comes down to intimacy. Because all of these people that Justin has mentioned, all of the disciples, you guys, they had an intimate relationship with Jesus. They spent time with him every day. They were with him. They saw him. They knew his voice. They learned from him. They sat at his feet. They walked with him. And so even the stories in the Hall of Faith, Abraham, he knew God's voice. God spoke with him. Noah was a friend of God. These are not just people running around doing ministry. These aren't just people that have heard the stories and read the Bible. These are people who have intimacy with God. These are people, I mean, having Kimberly and Rafi and Sa'ar up here this morning, you guys, this is the perfect example. We can know the word, and we can know what we need to do, and we can know right from wrong, but we need time with Jesus. We need to hear his voice. We need to know what he's saying. We need to know his heart. We need to be with him. We need to let him love on us. And that takes time. It doesn't happen as you're packing the boxes. I mean, granted, there are seasons. As moms, I mean, my best prayer time and worship time is in the car, driving from place to place. Like, there are seasons, but it's also, you guys, even as the end of this happened and I met with that doctor and I sat down with the word, I could feel, it didn't matter which words I was reading in the Bible, I could feel my heart softening, like just sitting there letting the Lord minister to us as we wait on him. So I believe that the key to joy is intimacy. Whether we're in an amazing place or whether we're in a place of suffering, whether we're in a huge trial, the intimacy is what brings joy. The intimacy is what makes it worth it. These disciples who are in prison, they know that it's worth it. To be with Jesus, to walk with him, it is worth it. And they have joy in that place because he's worthy. And so, I mean, even in the Old Testament with the prophets, you know, if you look at the prophets as a whole, how many of them, they would walk with the Lord, they would hear his voice, they would obey, they would say what he said. And then when his spirit would lift from them, many of them are like, just kill me. I just want to die. Like, just enough's enough. Because they had walked with him. They had heard his voice. They walked intimately with him in this place of delivering the word and walking in his ways. And then when it's not, when he's further away or when he's not, his spirit wasn't on them, many of them were like, just, it's not, you know. So I believe that intimacy is the key. Even with the persecuted church and imprisoned Christians, in interviews, many of them, after they've been released, they've been set free, they come out of the persecution, so many of them are like, you know, compared to suburbia life in America or anywhere in the world, they would rather be back in that place of persecution because of that intimacy. It's because you're so dependent on the Lord that there's nothing better. This is what we desire, is to walk intimately with our God. And so I believe this is the key, is intimacy. And we can cultivate that now. He desires to be with us today. And that this intimacy alone is what will carry us through all the days ahead. So. So Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the body. We thank you that you've never called us to walk alone. We thank you that in our weakness you are strong. We thank you that you don't ever expect us to get it all right. We thank you that your grace is sufficient. We thank you that you know the plans that you have for us. We thank you that you are present in every situation that's happening right now. God, I can look around the room and I know there's trials and there's suffering and there's hurt. There's longings of the heart. There's hopes that have yet to be fulfilled. So, Lord, above all, I ask that your presence would come, that you, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, would minister to our hearts, that you would pour out your healing salve, that you would pour out the word of the Lord, that you would minister truth and peace and hope, and that you would draw us unto yourself, God. I ask, Lord, that this week there would be such an invitation, a drawing and a calling unto yourself that none of us could resist. Because apart from you are nothing, we are nothing. And in you, all things are possible. So we bless you, Lord. We confess our need for you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.